And so, Father, we do pray. We thank you for being our God and we being your people. And as we gather around the true tabernacle, a tabernacle made without hands, around a true high priest who carries our souls into the Holy of Holies, who secures us in himself and advocates for us as Savior, who brings us before the Father and we find ourselves acceptable. As we gather in that moment, Lord, in spirit and in truth in this room, that we do not confuse what happens in the heavens with simply what happens here, that we do not draw a false equivalency as we gather together in quality with what you in fact do for us in a much more robust way, in a way that's efficacious, in a way that saves our souls, that what happens in this room really isn't what it's about, but it is simply our response, the response of a grateful people and grateful hearts who seek to worship their God and who have gathered today in command of you, both online and here in this room, that we gather and return in praise and worship what is due the Savior of our souls. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We pick up today, of course, in Hebrews 8, beginning with this point of a better covenant. For if at the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Now, let's be clear. The apostle here is not saying that the covenant that God gave us in the Old Testament is filled with fault. It is not. It is good. But it is and was never meant to be anything more than temporary. Now, as we've talked for several weeks now, there are several points that I am looking to inculcate into your thinking, that they become bedrock and root issues in your life, that almost on prompting, you might regurgitate them. And one of those, of course, is that we, in the book of Hebrews, are talking about the superiority of Christ. The superiority of Christ over everything. Every previous revelation, every previous covenant, every previous minister, even Moses. Which, imagine that, in the mind of the ordinary Jew, in the Old Testament paradigm, that Moses becomes a symbol of not only law-giving, but walking with God. And the apostle here, in rather strong language and consistently through the book, says, Jesus is superior, Jesus is superior, Jesus is superior. And then, of course, we've been dealing with, in these last couple of chapters, the superiority of Christ as a high priest, because it's an effective high priesthood. And, of course, part of that is another thought that I want to inculcate in your thinking, that it becomes reflexive, that the Old Testament is just a temporary means by which God can deal with us on some other basis than judgment. Judgment. Now understand that. The ordinary approach, the baseline from where God deals with human beings because of the fallenness of Adam as our federal head, because of the imputation of sin upon the human race, and as we talked about last week, that imputation is total. That every man stands guilty, and also on the third point, that by action we are thoroughly guilty. And that seemed to make sense to a lot of you. And you have to understand, in light of that, the idea that a human being can hold a thing against another human being not only becomes insupportable, but it actually invokes the wrath of God upon the person who holds the grudge. Which is why I am constantly telling you, forgive, forgive, forgive. Sometimes people come to me to apologize for something or seek my forgiveness. I say, man, you don't owe me. You don't owe me. And it is poverty to walk around in this world thinking somebody owes you based in the level of guilt that you have before God Almighty. That people who are thoroughly guilty ought to understand, we owe God millions. How can I hold a few pence against my neighbor? How? And so here we have this thinking that must come in. This is a better covenant. It's not a covenant that's wrong, but it's a covenant that lacks. And so the second point with that is that the Old Testament law is a tutor to our guilt. And so in Galatians, we talked about that before. One of the reasons that I believe this book is written by Paul is it bleeds Paul upon every page. But in Galatians 2, we see that Paul says, I will not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness could be achieved by the law, then Christ died needlessly. And then in chapter 3, he then says that the Old Testament becomes our tutor. It teaches us just how guilty we are. And Christian, there is a propensity in your nature and a terrible weakness which all human beings are prone to, and that is to forget who I am without Jesus and to begin to look at ourselves as righteous within ourselves, a self-righteousness. Our culture is built upon that foundation these days, a self-righteousness, that I am comparatively more righteous than my neighbor, and a Christian should never tolerate that in themselves. Wake up and pray daily, and if you want sort of a morning affirmation, ask God to impress upon you every day who you would be without Him. Thoroughly weak and thoroughly broken and thoroughly fallen, immeasurably guilty before the throne and under the wrath of God if it were not for the cross. And so if you can inculcate these ideas into your thinking, then not only do you go a long way towards understanding your need for the gospel and your need to live in light of it every day, but you also are not going to be prone to do what the Old Testament Jew did with an incomplete law and an insufficient salvation. And I know I relate this sometimes, but it's absolutely a truth. And it is almost like the Pharisees, and the Pharisees become our symbol, our archetype for what that looks like. The Pharisees come up against the law and they find themselves unable to achieve it. And so they settle for a lower peak. They settle for a standard lower than God's standard of absolute righteousness and absolute obedience and absolute adherence. And they pick a lower peak and they say, if I can fulfill the letter, then I can fall short in the intent. And they achieved a works-based, box-checking version of salvation. And it was as if they stood on a lower peak, turned their back to the summit behind them and said, I have reached the top of the mountain. And part of Jesus' mission in the New Testament seems to come to such self-righteous souls and to turn them around that they might see how short they are of the goal. And every human being is in need of that. Every human being falls woefully short of that. But God has not left us alone. And so the law, as incomplete as it was, as short as it was, it did some good things. It made us aware of our guilt before God. It taught us as a tutor. And the other is it gave a temporary measure by which God could deal with his people on some other basis than... This is a nice room. And it carries sound beautifully. And there is this wonderful dynamic when you're up here where if you stop singing up here, you can hear you in a way that you couldn't downstairs. I'm in love with it. And so that's why I'm trying to get you here. The Old Testament provides a temporary measure by which God could deal with us on some other basis than judgment. Judgment. And so there we are, Christian, with a covenant that is fault, that has fault. But it's not a fault in that it's an error. It's a fault in that it falls short of our need. And as I said to you last week, Jesus did not go over and beyond when he went to the cross. He went to the cross and suffered and bled and died because you needed him to. And there is no basis by which you can supply what is lacking, even though the New Testament speaks in terms like that about sanctification. But understand, your justification is wholly tied to the work of this new covenant. But it's also a covenant that has been foretold, that God communicated beforehand. This thing is only temporary. What's coming is the real fulfillment. Now understand something. Understand. And we go back to verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, so it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Skip verse 4 and look at verse 5. These things which we have on this earth serve as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, see that you make it according to the pattern. So the Old Testament law becomes a pattern by which the new covenant will be real. The Old Testament hints at God's working, and the new covenant will fulfill, which is why we have that phrase, the Old Testament is what's in the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. It's a good way to remember that, and it's a good way to lock in that understanding. But understand, this is a foretold doctrine. This is not a plan B, that God handed them the Old Testament, an Old Testament law, and somehow, because it fell short, they didn't quite make it. They could have, but failed to achieve. That now, God had to kick in with a new plan. This was always the plan. This was always the plan. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice that when Jeremiah wrote, both Judah and Israel have been divided. And actually, by the time Jeremiah comes along the scene, the 10 tribes have been scattered through the world, and nobody has any idea where they are anymore. They've been lost to history. But he says, there's going to come a day when I will be able to redeem the lost of Israel, the lost house of Israel, but also Judah, and subsume them under a more perfect covenant, a covenant which will do what it was supposed to do. Verse 9, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them. And now, honestly, I think when this is written, this is almost as a joke. God's very complicated relationship with Israel, his very complicated relationship with his people, it goes through ups and downs. God's summary statement about that is, they did not keep my covenant and I did not care for them. I found them wanting. Now that's a summary of exclusion to the point of really missing almost the total argument of the Old Testament. It's an understatement. And God looks at his people who continually fail and with whom he is continually patient. But understand God's relationship with his people. They consistently failed as they wandered, headed up to Canaan land to take it. And so they encountered 40 years of disobedience and judgment in the wilderness. And during that time, they had to be killed and cajoled and punished and judged over and over again because of a failure to believe and constant disobedience. And then after they entered the land, the initial victory was followed by a huge defeat. And we remember that as Ai. And then even after making that right, they filtered to the land and gained an incomplete victory over the land. God kept his promises, but Israel fell short. And in the days of the judges, there was a consistent rising in obedience, a repentance only to be followed by abject failure. And then even so much so that God made room for a monarchy, a kingship, in which even in that they failed consistently. And so God subsumes that whole relationship under "they did not keep my covenant." It's actually a rather generous characterization of it. These guys really failed. But they also failed in a way which is common to man. They failed in a way which is no better or no worse than you and I would have done. We tend to look with an armchair quarterback, with a day after hindsight view, and say, "Oh, I wouldn't have done that," but we would. Human beings most often underestimate just how guilty they are before God, just how fallen. And so God predicts a coming day which this old covenant, which man did not keep, would be subsumed and consumed in a new covenant. And then, of course, God says, "I did not care for them." Now, that also is an understatement. As he deals patiently with his people and they consistently fail, God is forced to judge, punish, bring judgment upon them, enslave them, bring them back out of slavery. He's forced to deal with them on the basis of what the Old Testament calls a divorce relationship, where he must divorce his wife because she is so unfaithful and has played the harlot with other nations. And he summarizes that, "I did not care for them." And Christian, by way of personal application, the New Testament says that the thing we should aim for, that someday we would stand before the Lord and what we would hear from him is, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the question you must ask, and the question I would invite you to ask today, is, if today were your last day, would you hear that? Or would God look at you and say, "You're my child saved by grace, but I did not care for your keeping of relationship with me"? Are you only inobedient in the areas of your life that are easy? Are you only faithful where it costs you nothing? Are you only producing the fruit of the Spirit which come easily in areas of your life which you don't have to struggle in? Or is your walk with him real? That's a question you should answer, and it should be answered daily. And notice that Jesus pushes us to that. What does he say in the Gospels? "If any man wishes to come after me," in other words, to have a relationship with me, "he must take up his cross daily." Is cross-taking a daily exercise for you? Or are you aiming for 3 out of 5? Are you aiming for 4 out of 7? See, we used to have a phrase. It was called, Sunday morning Christian. The church culture I grew up in oftentimes seemed very content with Sunday morning Christian. On Sunday, we loved Jesus. And the rest of the week, it was as if he did not exist. Where are you? And if you were to be placed in an Old Testament covenant without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, without the fulfillment of Christ upon the cross yet, where would you be? Understand that now you who are believers are indwelt of the Holy Spirit. Your salvation has been accomplished. You have all of the fruits of the Spirit at your disposal and all of the resources of heaven in your power pack. And with all that at your disposal, how faithfully do you live? Or by comparison, do you find yourself in a similar neighborhood to an Old Testament Jewish person who doesn't have the Spirit, doesn't have the complete understanding of God's covenant, an understanding of his new covenant, and without a full and complete Bible? Where do you find yourself? But remember, this covenant was it was predicted. It was foretold. It was going to come. And Christian, this is where we get to a point of doctrine, which I think is incredibly instructive. It's incredibly instructive to me. I hope it's instructive to you. Understand that when Jesus came, that was the fulfillment of really what is an Old Testament paradigm. That is, a looking forward to God's final fulfillment and to his future working, which will actually complete. Remember, the Old Testament is a temporary measure, but it's also a tutor. It's a temporary covenant. It lacks, it falls short in achieving salvation. So understand, when Jesus came, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is at hand. This institutes the kingdom. And it's important that you see it that way. It's really important you understand that. Now, this relates to a point of doctrine, and it's absolutely key for you to understand. And that is the doctrine of eschatology. Now, we know that there are people in the room who don't know this term. I'm going to explain it. Eschatology has to do with the end of the world. It has to do with end times. What does the end of the world look like? And so you go, okay, well, we're thinking at that point about the book of Revelation. We're thinking about the coming of the beast and the destruction of the world and God redeeming his own from it. But that's actually an inaccurate view of eschatology. And I want you to add another piece to it. Of course, that's part of it. But I want you to add another piece to it. Now, those of you who took our Daniel Revelation class, you're kind of there already. But understand, there are these kingdoms in Daniel which will inculcate a new way of God working. A new way of God working. And so he goes through these kingdoms. And then the last kingdom is this beastly kingdom that's very different. And we identify that most often as Rome. But the kingdom directly following, the kingdom right after, is the kingdom of the Messiah. And then there's nothing else after that. Understand that Jesus' advent in the world, technically and in reality, began eschatology. It began the end of the world. And you think, well, it seems like an awful long time that we've been waiting, 2,000 years. We have this kingdom of God on earth that's brought in by Jesus. Well, Doran, what are you talking about? How is it we're in the end of the world? Well, folks, understand, and I played this point before, but I'm going to say it again. Christianity is not eschatological by nature. We don't focus upon the end of the world, which is why you don't naturally or normally associate Jesus and the coming of the Messiah with eschatology. But understand, Christianity is soteriological by nature. Jesus is focused on the actual saving of souls. And when he begins that work accomplished on the cross, that work instituted by his earthly ministry, that work is part of eschatology, which is why we say Christianity is not eschatological by nature, but it has an eschatology. Jesus coming institutes a kingdom which will bring about the subsummation of all things. It will bring about the end of the world. We aren't waiting for something else. Folks, has that really hit you? That there you are as a believer, and there's not some thing that you're waiting for to save you more. You're never going to get more justified than you are right now. You're never going to get access to more power from God than you have right now. You have everything that God promises at your disposal. Isn't it amazing how little of it you use? Isn't it amazing how unaware we are, it seems, of what Jesus has purchased for us and handed to us by grace? And it was foretold. It is actually the beginning of eschatology. That little kingdom, that little rock instituted by Jesus grows into a great mountain. I tend to view this more from a progressive standpoint than from some sort of definite timeline standpoint. But there you are, not like the covenant which I made with their forefathers, in which they did not continue and I did not care for them. For this covenant that I will make with the house of house of Israel, after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Notice, these are words given to Israel, but are fulfilled in you, in God's church. And understand what you've been given that previous generations had not. Understand it. And also understand, you've never lived in a time where this wasn't the case. That God's natural relationship with his people now, understand, God's ordinary relationship with people is one of judgment. It's one of judgment. But now in Christ, the ordinary relationship with you, his people, is that God writes his law in their minds and upon their hearts, and he is actually their God, and you are actually his people. Not a promise someday, not a temporary measure, not a covenant that falls short, but you have the whole thing. You know, when I was a child, I would get presents from my mom. And because I was a boy, most of the presents I got were guns. They were pop guns and cork guns and those little guns that shoot the discs. And those guns were great guns for small children. But all they were was a practice for the real thing. I'm not really sure how good a practice they were, since we routinely shot one another with them. But there came a day when I was 16 and my mom handed me the real thing. She handed me a real rifle and said, "This is yours." And in that moment, I knew that what I had before was simply a shadow and a copy and a thing that was meant to teach me and a thing that became illustrative, but it wasn't real. On that day, I knew in my mind that was a crystal moment. It was a moment I recognized as the real thing. My question is, have you realized that? Have you realized that in Christ you've been handed the real thing that previous generations could only dream of? That previous generations lived in the muddling effects of. Remember, we're dealing with a time when the book of Hebrews is written. There are still temple sacrifices going on in Jerusalem. For the Jewish Christian, they could still go to Jerusalem and they could watch those things play out almost as a play upon a stage. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul as he stood there in the temple courts and he watched people bring sacrifices and they would offer sacrifices and the blood would run and the animal would die? And in Paul's mind, he might have been quoting David and said, "If a sacrifice was what you wanted, I would have given it, but that's not what you were aiming for." And in Paul's mind, he would have looked at that and said, "Jesus has done it all. What are we still doing with this?" And as the high priest came out wearing an ephod, he would have thought, "I know a better high priest. He stands before God the Father and he carries my soul into the Holy of Holies." And as he watched the edifice of the temple, as grand as Herod's temple was, he would have thought, "I know a real temple that makes this place look small." A temple and a covenant foretold. A work of God that's actually complete. And Christian, it's been 2,000 years removed since Jesus has completed that task. And I wonder if in the ensuing time, if we have shrunk what Jesus does and has done for us and relegated it to the same dry approach of this Old Testament covenant working out. And we say, oh yeah, Jesus died for me. God literally moved heaven and earth to accomplish this task. And I am saddened at the thought that Christians may not understand what they have. I'm brokenhearted at the thought that we may fall short of appreciating our guilt before God and the level of our justification. And a day is coming, he says, when I will write my commands upon their hearts and their minds, and I will really be their God. They will really be my people. As he says in Corinthians, they will be my sons and daughters, and I shall be a father to them. We will not have some distance between us of veils, of courtyards, of walls, but they themselves will become the receptacles of the Holy Spirit. They will become the temple of an indwelling God. They will become the outworking of his glory upon fallen man. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, know the Lord. For we all will know God, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And understand that, Christian. The reason that you can have a relationship with God, the reason that this is real, the reason that this has happened and it absolutely exists, is because upon the cross your iniquity was paid for and your sin was wiped out. It was expunged. And we have such banal understanding of that and such proximate appreciation of it in a moment of worship, in a moment of insight, but we don't live in the light of it. And we ought to. And I know no better way than cultivating a realization of just how guilty you are, just how magnificent his sacrifices, and just how temporary all of those Old Testament believers had in their understanding of covenant and in their experience of God. I can't understand a better way to do it. We are in a last day, but it's a last day in which the gospel has been completed, in which salvation has been accomplished, and you are the full and free recipients of it. Live in the light of it. Fight for that understanding every day. Pray for God's revelation. Pray for an appreciation deep in your soul that you may understand who you are without him and your need before him. And further, when he said a new covenant, well, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever's becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. I believe the book of Hebrews is written in just the intervening years before the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. I put the date somewhere around 60. But there's already this awareness. There's already this understanding. This thing that Israel has been doing since the giving of the law in 1445 BC... for 1500 to 1600 years, Paul says, it's about to come to a close. It's about to be done away with. Not because it's no longer in fashion, but because it's obsolete. It's obsolete. It never could do what people hoped it would. It could never accomplish what its advocates voted for. It could never be the instrument by which real salvation could be given. And now God's about to throw it away because the truth is it's meaningless. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Because understand, we are all prone to this way of relating to God because we don't know how guilty we are. We don't know how fallen we are. We don't know how broken we are. And so every day we are prone to reduce our faith to check boxes on a list, to the keeping of rules, to the belief that somehow in ourselves we are sufficient. And that's never going to work. It's never going to be. It's never going to accomplish what God has envisioned and what He's already done in Jesus. So I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to Him. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, throw away all your old law. It's insufficient. Throw away the made-up rules by which you think you can know God. And for you who are believers, what does reciprocation look like? Well, it looks like this. People who know their Redeemer and know what redemption looks like and then are able to present their bodies a living sacrifice in thanksgiving every day to the lover and Savior of your soul. Let's go in prayer. Father God, we do. We pray that you might break our hearts and break through any barrier. That we understand that your great word has instructed us and the real thing has come. What was simply there to teach us, what was simply there to guide us, what was simply there to show us the level of our guilt, man has made the whole picture. But in light of our real need, how could that ever have been sufficient? And in light of the surpassing value of Jesus' work, how could we ever return to such petty things, such small things, and think that they might be sufficient? Give us eyes that see and hearts that understand that way, that we no longer remain blind. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.